thank you, Brother Mike. It's good to be here again. And I suppose that people like to know what others are saying about us. I was eating supper last night in the Circle J restaurant down in Callahina, and there was a gentleman sitting in the next booth, and he was evidently a traveler, but not traveling, not one of us. And I wasn't paying much attention to the conversation that he was having with the gentleman across the room. All of a sudden, I started to listen because he called out to this fellow across the other room, and evidently this fellow was an official of some kind, maybe a businessman or somebody interested in the community. He said, "Did you ever hear of that Christ 40 Acres?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you ever heard the way that thing got started?" He said, "That is fabulous." And the man across the room said, "Yes, he'd heard it many times." And he said, "I'm glad we've got a place like that around here." And this fellow was all fired up, and he just went on and on. And he said, "I was up there," he said, "the other day, and they had 10,000 men up there." I don't know whether that's the official figure or not. That's what he said. He said, "They've got 10,000 men up there," and he says, "they stay up there for a week." He said, "They don't wear any ties. They don't shave. And they don't take a bath." And he said, "It's the only place I know where a man can go and pray a little, sing a little, preach a little, and stink a lot." I just thought I'd pass that along to you, let you know what they're thinking about us. This afternoon, for a few moments, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Bible states these words, "And that Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith Jesus unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus said that we were to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So how long has it been since you prayed that prayer? We have no choice but to pray it, but remember, if you pray it, you can get yourself in a whole lot of trouble. It is a dangerous prayer to pray. Because when the apostles prayed, Lord, send out laborers into the harvest, in the very next chapter, they were the ones that got sent out, two by two. So if you pray, oh Lord, send somebody to preach the gospel beyond the Arctic Circle, where the nights are 6 months long and the temperature is 40 degrees below zero. Lord, send somebody to preach the gospel in some snake-infested jungle of South America. The Lord may say, all right, take your pick. I'll send you. It is a dangerous prayer to pray, and you can get yourself in a big mess, but we have no choice but to pray it. Now, I'm sure we all agree that all of us are ministers of the word. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And I think of that lady in Indiana one time who wrote me a letter in which she said that she had 8, 9, 10 children, I've forgotten how many, a whole parcel of them, and she said she had decided to go to Africa and become a missionary. Now, I'm sure we all agree that that is a worthy aspiration and ambition, but I'm also sure that we agree that that woman's Africa was cut out for her right there at home. But when Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, send laborers into the harvest, this comes through to me as an appeal for prayer for specialized preachers of the word. For specialized preachers to be raised up even from this assembly right here. Now, if we pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest, how will we know when the summons comes? How will the Lord express his pleasure to us? How will we know if we have been called? How do I know I was ever called into the ministry? Now, I know Moses was called because he saw a burning bush. And he heard a voice that said, loose the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I know Moses was called because he had the credentials. He could part the waters of the Red Sea. I know Peter, Andrew, James, and John were called because they saw Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and they heard him say, come ye after me, and I'll make ye to become fishers of men. I know that Matthew was called because Jesus walked into his place of business and said, follow me, and he arose and left all and followed him. I know they were called because they had the credentials. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of disease, all manner of sickness. But how do I know I was called? I never saw any flaming, burning bush. I was reared by the sea, and I never saw Jesus walking by the seaside. I never had any visions. I never had any dreams. I never heard any mysterious voices. So how do I know I was called? Someone might say, well, you know you're called. It's the Spirit of God works on you. Well, if the Spirit of God is working on us, how do we know what spirit it is? John said, try the spirits. So let's try a few. Come with me to the courthouse. A lawyer who is not a Christian is defending a murderer. He's trying to get him off with a light sentence or scot-free, so he unfastens his tie, he loosens his collar, his face turns red, the vessels in his neck bulge out, the sweat pours down from his face, and he makes this impassioned appeal. And we say, hey, look at him go. He's got the Spirit. He's got the Spirit, but I wouldn't call it the Spirit of God. I'd say he's got the Spirit of enthusiasm. Come with me to the schoolhouse. Look at the cheerleader. She jumps up in the air, does a splits in the air, cavorts to the left and to the right, leads the cheers. Rock, 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 sis, boom, ba, cha, cha, cha. Her face turns red. The vessels in her neck bulge out. The sweat pours down her face. We say, hey, look at that girl. She's got the Spirit. She's got the Spirit, but I would say she's got the school spirit and not the Holy Spirit. Come with me to the church house. A preacher is getting ready to preach. He unfastens his tie. He loosens his collar. His face turns red. The vessel in his neck bulges out. The sweat pours down his face. And we say, look at him go. He's got the Spirit. One fellow one time wrote me a letter. He said, our services convene at 7:30 p.m. and they last until the Spirit turns us loose. Well, we say, this man hath a Spirit. Well, I wouldn't necessarily call it the Spirit of God. I'd say he's got the Spirit of excitement. People are always wanting to see something. They're always wanting to have some kind of a vision. A man one time from West Virginia wrote me a letter in which he said he was sleeping in bed one night, and he said he heard a noise. And he turned the light on real quickly, and Jesus Christ was standing there at the foot of the bed. Now, I don't deny that this man saw something. You know how it is. You're sleeping at night. It's dark. You turn the light on. You can't see too well in the bright light. I think this man heard a noise, reached up in the dark, turned the light on just in time to see his wife getting up to go to the bathroom. I don't think he saw anything more than that. Maybe he saw a burglar. I don't know. I can tell you one that is a little more sophisticated than that. In one of the Christian papers among us, there appeared an article in November of 1973 written by one of the leaders in our brotherhood. And in this paper, this leader in our brotherhood, a man whose name might be known to us all, said that he was in the hospital, and while he was there, Jesus made a personal appearance to him. He said he saw Jesus Christ. And he said when the Lord appeared to him, he told him that he was planning on making a soon return. Now, I don't know whether the Lord was talking about the second coming or whether he was going to make another hospital call on this preacher, but nevertheless, he said that he actually saw Jesus Christ. Now, I think this man must have seen something. I think maybe a nurse came in with a long needle in her hand. She probably approached him and said, roll over, and then she jabbed him, and then before he fell asleep, he saw a doctor or a nurse or somebody go floating past the door, and in a daze, like John in the boat after resurrection, he said, it is the Lord. I think that's all he saw. I believe if I would stand here in this hour and tell you that I had seen Jesus Christ, I think I know what your reaction would be. I think about half of you would turn to the other half and say, see? We told you he was crazy, but there are some people among us, I don't know what they've got, but they can get up and say almost anything, and people will say, well, maybe they did see something. The reaction is summed up in the words of the Pharisees when they heard the Apostle Paul say he had seen the Lord. The Pharisees didn't believe it, but they wanted to take a slap at the Sadducees, and they said, we find no evil in this man, for what if an angel hath spoken unto him, or a spirit? People are wanting to see something today. I spoke in chapel in the Bible college not long ago on the subject of tongues, And when it was over, a few days later, there was a prayer meeting of a special prayer group that was there. And one young preacher told another young preacher, he said, "I am praying for Ed Bousman." He said, "He needs prayer if anybody does." And he said, "I'm praying for him." And he said, "While I was praying for him the other day, the Lord told me that he is a false prophet." Now, I'll tell you, when somebody comes around and tells you that the Lord has been going around talking about you that way, it's enough to make you just a little bit nervous. And I would have been nervous had it not been for the fact that this preacher who told me that said, he said, I told him, that's nothing. I was praying for him the other day to the Lord, and while I was praying for him to the Lord told me he's all right. Now, I don't think that first fella heard or saw anything. And as far as the second fellow is concerned, I find no evil in this man. Everybody wants to hear something and see something these days. I don't believe that God ever called anybody to be a denominational preacher. I don't believe that God ever called anybody to be a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, or an Armstrongite. Now, I'm not a prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet, nor am I the seventh son of a seventh son, and I have no crystal ball, but I believe I can almost read your minds now. You're thinking right now, amen, I believe that. I don't believe God would call anybody to be a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, an Armstrongite, a denominations. I don't believe God would do that. Amen. Preach on, preacher. Well, thank you. I will. I don't believe that God ever called anybody to be a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, or a Presbyterian preacher. Now, maybe some will be saying, hold on there. You've gone too far. It's already talk about the Armstrongites, the Jehovah Witness, and the Seventh-day Adventists. But leave my Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian friends alone because they are respectable. I believe that Baptist false doctrine will damn your soul just as fast as Jehovah Witness false doctrine. I do not believe that God would call one man to get up and preach, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," and then turn around and call somebody else to get up and preach. No, you don't have to do it. I don't believe God will pull a trick like that. I believe the essence of the call and the sending is found in the Word of God. I believe a person who has been sent to preach by God will preach the doctrine that only the lips of God would preach. And those who do not preach that doctrine have not been sent and they have not been called. And the pity of it is not the fact that these false prophets are running amok in the land. The pity of it is in this hour that many people who have been called and who have been sent are not preaching what they have been called to preach. They're not teaching what they've been called to teach. They're not singing what they've been called to sing. And they're not going where they've been called to go. And the time has now come to ask this question. If that be true, why? And the answer, I believe, in one word, is fear. Or perhaps to rephrase it, I could say because of the almighty dollar. Not long ago, I was talking to a distinguished gentleman, powerful man in the gospel, one that we would all respect, and as we were talking together, a false doctrine came up. I've forgotten what it was. He said, "I've got two things against that." He said, "The first thing is," and I've forgotten what he said, but he said, "The second thing is," and then he said, "Well, I'd be afraid to say." Then he paused and he said, "Now, well, what I mean to say is," he said, "there are some people who ought to be writing on this and they're not doing it." And I put the words in his mouth. I said, "You mean so and so and so and so and so?" So he said, "Yeah, that's it. They ought to be writing some articles on this and they're not doing it." That afternoon, as I was riding along, I got to thinking to myself, why did he say he was afraid? And to ask the question was to answer it. You see, this man works for an institution. Some of the trustees of this institution are officials and associated with this institution that should be doing the writing, and they're not doing it. Do you see where I'm going now? if this person who works for this institution makes a derogatory remark against this institution, and it gets back to the ears of the officials who are trustees of this institution, it would not be politically expedient. It would be awkward. It would be unseemly. And he might have to answer some questions somewhere along the line. So he said, I'm afraid to say. And then I got mad. I got as mad as I could get, not at the man, but at the situation under which we live today. We live in a situation today where everybody is afraid of everybody else. Professors in Bible colleges are afraid of the trustees. The preachers are afraid of the elders. The elders are afraid of their denominational friends and business associates. Everybody is afraid of everybody else. This brotherhood of ours is honeycombed with a very vague and subtle liberalism. You can't prove anything. You can't say, hey, he's a liberal, he's liberal, he's liberal, he's liberal, because really, it isn't really liberalism. He's just scared down deep inside. Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Everybody is afraid of everybody else. One fellow told me, he said, the trouble of it is, we are eaten up on the inside by termites. And I would identify the termites as termites of fear, gnawing away from the inside of the preacher's heart, gnawing away at the elder's heart, gnawing away at the Christian person's heart. Termites of fear. Everybody is afraid of everybody else. I preached a sermon one time in a church, and when it was over, the elders were standing outside apologizing to the denominational people what they'd heard that night. You see, it's all right to talk about doctrine as long as nobody is present but Church of Christ people. But let denominational people come in and then keep your mouth shut and let them go to hell. Some would say, well, if you preach to them, they'll be offended, you'll never win them, and they will never come back. Well, what difference does it make if they come back if you're not going to tell them anything anyway? Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Everybody is scared. Termites of fear, gnawing away from the inside. A good preacher friend of mine, a man I respect highly, one time said to me, he said, I was all squared away the other night to preach a sermon on baptism. And just as I started to preach, he said, a delegation of Baptists came in, so I changed the sermon subject and preached on prayer. How about that? Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Termites of fear, gnawing away from inside. And I can appreciate that man's fear. If he had preached a strong doctrinal sermon, more than likely the members of the congregation would have deserted him and they would have stood with the Baptists. They would have stood with him. I can understand his fear. Actually, as far as that is concerned, what good does it do to speak on prayer to people who aren't even Christians? You say, you mean to tell me that these people you're referring to aren't Christians? I'm not going to say that, because you would say I'm very narrow-minded and bigoted, so I'll let you say it. Let me ask you this, what is a Christian? Isn't a Christian a person who believes in Christ, repents of his sins, confesses Christ, is immersed for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost? Isn't that what a Christian is initially? Is there any other way for a person to become a Christian? If there is any other way, then I'm wasting my time talking for and preaching for the Church of Christ. If there is any other way, we ought to go home and tear down the Church of Christ sign and pick up the name of the biggest denomination we can find and put that up there. Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Actually, I do not believe a child of God has ever been born into a community where people are practicing Baptist birth control. I do not believe that a child of God has ever been born into a community where people are on the Presbyterian pill. I do not believe a child of God has ever been born into a community where people are practicing a godless, faith-only abortion. I do not believe a child of God was ever brought by the stork, the pouring, sprinkling, or the mourner's bench. I believe a child of God can come into the community only one way, namely, to be born of water and of the Spirit by Acts 2:38. honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Termites of fear gnawing away from the inside. Everybody is scared. Now, I don't like to tell this story because it's redundant and threadbare and been used thousands of times, but I must use it now. You've heard the story of the farmer who had some chickens and somebody was stealing his chickens. So he decided to sit up and see who was doing it, so he got himself a shotgun. He went out there, and after a while, there was a big ruckus in the henhouse, and he said, "Who's in there?" And there was no answer. He said, "Who's in there?" And there was no answer. And finally, he said, "I'm going to shoot. Who's in there?" And a voice from the inside of the chicken house replied, "There ain't nobody in here but us chickens." Now, you've heard that story. The Lord looks down here in the world, and he sees the steel tent here in the Kaimichi Mountains. He hears all this ruckus down here, and he hears a noise that sounds like, "I'll fly away." So he turns to the angels, and he says, "I don't know what kind of birds we've got down there, but evidently they want to fly." So God looks down, and he hollers, "Who's down there? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And the answer that goes back to heaven is, "Lord, there ain't nobody down here but us New Testament Church of Christ Christian preachers, and Lord, we are chicken." Some of you have earned the right. Some of you have earned the right to sing, "I'll fly away." But for the rest of you, I wonder how far and how high can a chicken fly? Chicken! Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Everybody is afraid of everybody else. So I made up my mind that day. From now on, I'm going to stop preaching these little sissy sermons I've been preaching. And I'm going to start telling it like it is, telling it like it was, like it always will be. Roll that in, but not forever. From now on, I'm going to deliberately overreact. People usually want to shut you up and say, "Oh, you're overreacting." I'm going to overreact. It makes me mad sometimes when somebody said, did you read that letter that Camel wrote? And did you read what Scott said and Stone said and this one said and that said? Those people weren't narrow-minded bigots like you. I don't believe it. I believe if about 50 or 75% of our people had lived 150 years ago with the attitude they now have, the restoration movement would never have gotten off the ground. We would still be chained up to denominationalism. Now, it isn't easy to preach that way. I wouldn't ask everybody this question, but I asked a good preacher friend of mine a few months ago this question. I said, "Tell me, preacher, I saw these denominational people there. I felt badly. It's hard to preach sometimes to certain crowds." I said, "Preacher, tell me, be candid with me. I want your honest opinion about my preaching, my posture, my stance on doctrine. Preacher, would you preach like I preach?" And he says, "No, but don't you stop." Honeycomb, 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 honeycomb. Termites of fear gnawing away from the inside. Now, if to adopt my attitude would disturb anybody, let me try to disturb you just a little bit more. Less than a year ago, one of our great preachers died. He had retired a few years ago, I think, at the age of 62. And so I happened to be in a church holding a revival where he put his membership, and I was so glad to see him in the audience. And so one night when he was going out, I said, "What are you going to do now that you've retired?" He said, "Well, I've got a farm out here," and he said, "I've got some of the finest Black Angus cattle you ever saw." And he says, "I've got a fence around my farm, 3 white rails. He says, "I am on Social Security." And he said, "Now that I have retired, I'm going to do some writing." And he said, "I'm not only going to do some writing," he says, "I'm going to write some things that need to be said." And he says, "Nobody's going to tell me now what I can say and what I can't say." Well, as I rode along home that night, I thought to myself, what a pity. Here is a man with a message, but he had to wait until he was 62 years old to preach it. What a pity. A man with a message, and he had to wait till he had a farm, Black Angus cattle, and a white fence to preach it. Social Security to preach it. What a pity a man with a message he had to wait till he authorized half blind to preach it. I said to myself, by the grace of God, if I've got a message, I want to preach it now. I'm not going to wait till I get my farm. I'm not going to wait till I get my Black Angus cattle. I'm not going to wait till I get my little white fence. I'm not going to wait till I'm in my dotage and they say he's cranky and doesn't know what he's talking about anyway. I want to preach it now. Now, it's difficult to preach. I can imagine a young preacher going out of Bible college to a church. All of a sudden, he realizes the situation. He looks out in the congregation. He sees a man will identify as Big Daddy. Big Daddy is married to a Methodist. She's really a member of the Church of Christ, but a Methodist at heart. Big Daddy's parents are Presbyterian, and Big Daddy's daughter is getting ready to marry the preacher of the First Baptist Church. So the young preacher gets up to preach, and he wonders for the first time how far can he go in preaching on this Christian unity and the sin of denominationalism before Big Daddy will throw it in his ear. Then he learns pretty quickly, and he wises up fast, that discretion is the better part of valor. And he begins to use the terms of pardon. He begins to use the plan of salvation like Brittle Cream. A little dab will do you at the end of each sermon. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the heavenly ranch, the angelic hands are sitting on the top rail of the old corral. They are looking down, ready to rejoice, but they just can't figure what that preacher is talking about. And they say, Gabriel, what did he say? Gabriel, who is looking down intently on the scene and who is very interested, said, I don't know, but it sounds like he said. The preacher gets a little older. His children are in high school. They're buying those expensive class rings. He's got a brand new car, a brand new house, a great big color television set. And again, he gets up to preach, and because of the way he's been preaching through the years, Big Daddy is still there, but he notices now the congregation is filled with spiritual half-breeds. People who are half Baptist, half Christian, half Methodist, half Christian, half Catholic, half Christian, half Presbyterian, half Christian. And again he wonders how far can he go in preaching this message from his barrel on the sin of denominationalism. And again he reaches for the Braille cream, and again, meanwhile, back at the ranch, the angelic hands are sitting on the top rail of the old corral, and they say, Gabriel, what did he say? And Gabriel, who is looking down intently on the thing and is very interested, said, I don't know, but it sounds like he says. The preacher's getting older all the time. Now his children are out and married. His house is paid for. His car is paid for. He's a little bit secure financially. And then all of a sudden, as he looks out in the audience, and old Big Daddy is still there, the half-breeds are still there, he realizes for the first time in the event that Big Daddy should throw me out, the churches are now looking for younger men. They don't want us old fellows anymore. So he reaches for the Braille cream again. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the angelic hands are sitting on the top rail of the old corral. They are looking down intently on the scene, and they say, Gabriel, what did he say? And Gabriel says, it looks like to me that he's saying, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The only thing is, the Lord just can't find anybody who can afford to preach it. Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. So I'm going to pray that prayer. And as I pray that prayer right now, I'm not going to bow my head, and I'm not going to close my eyes. I read one time where Jesus prayed, and he didn't bow his head, and he didn't close his eyes. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. And as I pray this prayer, don't you bow your head and don't close your eyes, because I don't want you to miss anything. Oh Lord, your Son has said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Lord, we pray that you will send us some more who will tell it like it is, tell it like it was, and tell it like it always will be, world without end, both now and forever. And Lord, is there some desert, Father, or some pathless sea where thou, good God of angels, will send me some oak to rend, some rock to break, some handful of golden grain to take and scatter far afield, that it shall yield a hundredfold of grain of gold to befit the waiting children of my God? Show me that desert, Father, or that sea. Is it thine enterprise, great God? Send me, and Lord, send me before I'm 62 years old. Send me before I get my Black Angus cattle. Send me before I get my white fence and my farm. Send me before I get my Social Security. Send me before I'm in my duties and there's a hill of nobody talking about anyway. Lord, send me, send me, send me, send me, and Lord, send me now. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.